The opening chapter of the book of Acts, not quite as dramatic as Acts chapter 2, as we read last week, which describes the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that first chapter is a very, very important chapter because it sets the stage for what the day of Pentecost and what the entire book of Acts is all about. Now, we know that's an important question. What's the nature of this book? What's the special significance of Pentecost? It's commonly accepted by most Christians that it marks the birthday, the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, which is the church of this present dispensation of grace. And so Acts is viewed by many people as a record of the growth and development of that church, and therefore serves to many people as a pattern that we should follow. The problem with doing so is that there's a lot of inconsistencies that people have in trying to follow it. Some people read one part of it and try to follow that. Some people read another part and try to follow that, and they're not consistent. As we began looking at the opening verses last Sunday, I don't believe there's really any real evidence or indication that Pentecost at all marked the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. I don't think that's what this is all about. The church of this age, I don't think, is in view at that particular time. We looked at the first three verses primarily in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, saw that the book of Acts is written by the same author of the third gospel, and that is Luke, the beloved physician, who was a companion of Paul. He says in Acts chapter 1 that he records all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the time that he was taken up. Now, in looking at that, if Luke records what he began to do, I believe that the book of Acts gives us a continuation of what was actually begun in Jesus' earthly ministry. So we need to understand what Jesus' earthly ministry was about. We talked about the fact that his ministry was preaching and teaching to the Jews, to the people of Israel, the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. In fact, his message was repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It has drawn near. And so that's what he proclaimed. Now, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, or even as it's described here in Luke, the kingdom of God, we're not talking about just a spiritual kingdom. There are a lot of people who like to read into that kingdom and say, well, that's just a spiritual kingdom. That's Christ ruling in the heart of a believer. But it's a lot more than that. It's certainly that's an important thing to have Christ ruling in our hearts, but that's not what's meant by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We're talking about a literal, physical kingdom that will be established here upon this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling over all the earth. That was what was promised to Israel, and that's what they were looking for. As a part of that ministry, he confirmed that fact in his ministry by performing certain signs, particularly by healing all manner of disease and infirmity, and by casting out demons. By miracles, wonders, and signs, he proved himself to be the rightful heir, the rightful king of Israel. Now, Luke talks about here in the opening chapters of opening verses of Acts that Jesus spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, and during that 40 days he met many times with the apostles. And he prepared them for their ministry that would take place during the Acts period. Verse 3, it says that he presented himself to them. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. In other words, he demonstrated that he had been bodily raised from the dead by appearing to them and letting them see him and handle him and eating food in their presence. And this is important. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was an important thing, and it would be an important part of their ministry. In fact, it was one of the focal points of their testimony about Jesus, was that he had been crucified, he had been rejected and crucified by the lawless hands of the Jews, but that God had raised him from the dead, proving that he was both Lord and Christ. And so also proving that he was raised to sit upon the throne of David and rule. They were witnesses of this. In fact, if you look through the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that statement is repeated over and over and over again. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 32, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 5, chapter 10. We are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. And in fact, if you look in Acts chapter 2 and read Peter's message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, you'll see that the primary thing that he emphasizes in that message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. that God had raised him from the dead. Now, the second thing that it says, look at the last part of verse 3. He says, and during that 40 days, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When he met with those apostles, preparing them for their ministry, he talked about the very same thing that he talked about during his ministry. That was the kingdom of God. Now again, not a spiritual kingdom, the literal reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. In fact, he even promised them in Luke chapter 22 that they were going to sit on 12 thrones with him, ruling and reigning during that kingdom over the people of Israel. And so they were to preach as they went out and ministered during this early chapter, the early chapter of the book of Acts. They were going to be preaching the kingdom of God. Now, in this case, the message is a little bit different. Jesus and John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, that it had drawn near, that the king was in their presence. But it wasn't an actual offer of the kingdom to Israel, because Christ knew that when he came that first time, he was going to be rejected and he was going to die. He had to die. He had to die to take care of the sins of not only Israel but the world before he could rule as king. And so that's what he came to do. And so during the Acts period, they're going to preach that kingdom still to Israel, but they're going to offer it to Israel. You know, when Christ was on the cross, we talked about this, his first words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, they don't understand what they were doing in crucifying me. So they were given another opportunity. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And in fact, this is why the apostles asked Jesus in verse 6. What did they ask him? He said, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they were looking to that kingdom that they had that began with Saul and then continued on with David. They were looking at that kingdom to be restored. We talk about Ezekiel chapter 21, where it talks about the fact that the last king of Israel, or actually of Judah, before they went into captivity to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, that last king, he was to take off his turban, take off his crown, because that kingdom had been overthrown. And there has not been a rightful heir to the throne sitting upon that throne in Jerusalem since that day. And there will not be until he comes whose right it is what Ezekiel writes. Well, that one had come, Jesus Christ. He was the rightful heir. And so they're thinking, it must be time. The sufferings, you know, Jesus spent that 40 days, and a lot of what he did with them is he opened their understanding to the Old Testament scriptures. He led them to see from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ first had to suffer and die before he would enter into the glories of his kingdom. And so they looked at that and said, well, the sufferings are finished. What's next? And what they expected was the kingdom. So they asked, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, were they wrong in asking that question? Because I've picked up commentaries and read statements that said that they were. That the disciples were mistaken. They were invested in becoming, you know, kings with the Lord and reigning with the Lord on those thrones, and they wanted that so much that they had lost their focus. That's not what's going on here. People who question what the disciples asked hold to their assumption that the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost marks the beginning of the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. But that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. So, and the key to answering this question, were the disciples wrong, is Jesus' answer. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered and said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now that's a really good statement to understand what this is all about. Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has put in his own authority. He didn't reprimand them. He didn't correct them for their question and say, listen, you're asking the wrong things. You're thinking only of yourselves and this literal kingdom. He didn't say that. He didn't correct them about the kingdom being restored. But asking about the kingdom being restored is a valid question. In fact, it's a timely question for what has gone on in the Lord's life so far. Jesus did not say, you're mistaken in your question. Listen, what's going on here is the beginning of something new. What's happening here is the beginning of a new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? He simply tells them, it's not for you to know times or seasons. It's not for you to know the exact time. The word time there is the Greek word chronos, which speaks about a particular time. The word seasons is a different word, which means the proper season or time for this to happen. Is this the proper time for this to happen? He says, it's not for you to know those things. He says, those things are things that the Father has put in His own authority. He knows those things. In fact, on a previous occasion, when they were actually in the same place, the Mount of Olives, when Jesus gives His Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, He tells them then, He says, of that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows the day and hour when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And so He says, the same thing is true here. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now, why were they not to know? Why? I mean, that still seems like a good thing to ask. Why were they not to know whether the kingdom would be restored now or not? Well, think about this. Their ministry is to go and offer that kingdom to Israel. And you read Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and you'll see that Peter does that very thing. He says that if you repent, if you as a nation repent, then He'll send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of everything that the Old Testament prophets have spoken about. And so He offered them the kingdom if they as a whole nation would repent. And so that's what their purpose is going to be. Think about this. If they know right now that Israel is going to reject this again, going to reject Jesus Christ again, they're going to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that kingdom is not going to be set up, how are they going to make a genuine and sincere appeal to the people of Israel that if you repent, your kingdom can come? How would they do that? You see, that's why the truth concerning the church of the body of Christ, something new, which comes in because of Israel's rejection of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, that still has to be kept a secret now. The idea that God's going to insert a new period of time, a new dispensation, and deal with a new body of believers and set aside Israel for a while, that can't be known right now. That can't be known by the apostles or anyone else. Now, you raise this question. Could the kingdom have actually been established? Could that have actually happened? Well, as far as what's been revealed by God, yes. There's been no revelation about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. There's been no revelation about a new dispensation of grace, a parenthetical period. There's only what's been made known by prophecy. And according to prophecy, you've got two things about the Christ. You've got the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. Nothing was prophesied about something coming in between them. And that's where we're living today. So, could it have happened? Look with me at two passages. One of them is in Matthew 16. We'll look at that one first. The other one is in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus makes these statements, and I think these statements show that the kingdom being established certainly was a possibility. Now, both of these passages include verbs that are in the subjunctive mood. Now, what does that mean? It just means the conditional mood. This can happen, or should happen, or might happen, but it's conditioned upon something. It's dependent upon something else. There's also a particle, a Greek particle that's untranslatable, called the on particle. That is included in both of these verses as well. Let's look at Matthew 16. Look at verse 28. Now this happens, and this is a statement that Jesus makes just before the transfiguration. And it says in verse, and again, this is also right after Peter makes his declaration about who Jesus is. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus afterward begins to tell them what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. That he's going to be suffered, he's going to suffer and die and be resurrected again. And they don't understand it at first. But he says in verse 28 of Matthew 16, assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There are some standing right here who will not taste death, who will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, some people believe that that points to the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Him in all His glory. But that's not really exactly what He says in verse 28. You're going to see Him coming in His kingdom, is what He says. Now, how can that be possible? We know that that didn't happen. We know that that didn't happen. We know what happened in the book of Acts. They rejected, Israel set aside, and the kingdom didn't happen. Well, that's because you can read this and adding those subjunctive cases in here. There are some standing here who might not taste death till they should see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It's a conditional thing. It's a conditional thing. It might be that there are some standing here in this generation who will not see the test death before that happens. Look in chapter 24. This is a part of that Olivet Discourse. He talked about the signs of His coming. He talked about His coming in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the powers in heaven will move. And then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and He'll come back to this earth. He's talking about His return to this earth. Look at verse 34. After He says this, He says, "Assuredly I say to you," same way He began the verses in Matthew 16, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation of Jews will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And all the things He's talked about includes the tribulation period, and it includes the return of Christ and all the signs that prevent. He says, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Again, the subjunctive mood reads it this way: "This generation may not pass away till all these things should take place." In other words, it's a possibility. It's a possibility for the kingdom to be established and for all of these prophetical events to have actually been fulfilled. What was it dependent upon? It was dependent on Israel as a nation receiving Jesus as their King, as the Lord, and believing in Him. And then as that nation, that whole nation repented, including their rulers, they would have had the opportunity to see these things take place. That's what He says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Talks about that very thing. So it was certainly a possibility. So their asking of the question was a valid question. Is this the time for it to happen? He simply tells them, you can't know the time. You can't know the time, you can't know the season when it will take place. Now, go back to Acts chapter 1. This brings us to the third thing that Jesus did to prepare His apostles for their Acts period ministry. Not only did He show Himself alive and present Himself as the bodily raised Savior and Christ, not only did He speak to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God, which was to be the focal point of their message, but He also gave them a promise. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me." He was there all together with them, assembled with all the apostles. Not all of His disciples. None of the women were there. Mary Magdalene was not there. So the other disciples were not there. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were not there. Just the apostles. In fact, there's just 11 apostles because Judas Iscariot has already killed himself by now. And so He's gathered there with them, and He commanded them. He says, you are not to depart from Jerusalem. You are to stay here and wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. Now, keep a place here again. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke's gospel, Luke being the same writer of the book of Acts, kind of closes out with this same type of statement. Look at verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He tells, again, just the apostles. Nobody else is there to hear this, just the apostles. "Behold," He says, notice this, "I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The promise of the Father would result in them receiving power from on high. Now, what's Jesus talking about? What is the promise of the Father that He's mentioning here? Go back to Acts 1, look at verse 5. Starts out with the word "for," which gives us the reason for why He calls it the promise of the Father. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." John truly baptized you with water. That was His ministry. That was His purpose. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Israel came to Him confessing their sins and being baptized by Him in the River Jordan. But Jesus said here, "You shall be baptized in another way." He says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Not many days points to the day of Pentecost, which was approximately 10 days after His ascension. So, shortly, this is going to take place shortly. And He says, "You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, this is initially something that's promised to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you just three quick references in the statements turning to all of them. But Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, Isaiah wrote that Israel would remain in captivity, They were in captivity because of their rebellion against God and idolatry until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And again, that points to what would lead up to their entrance into the kingdom, right? And Isaiah 44:3, God told Israel, I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And again, he's speaking directly to the people of Israel. Ezekiel 36:27, God told Israel, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so it's initially promised by the prophets. The Father spoke through the prophets telling Israel, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you one day. All right? In fact, that's what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. That Feast of Pentecost is a prophetical feast that pointed to this very day. Now look at Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that's very similar to a statement that John the Baptist makes in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says this, when he's talking to the people of Israel as they come out to the baptism, particularly the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, he tells them, I indeed baptize you with water. But there is one mightier than I who is coming. He says, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandal straps, to loose his sandal straps. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I believe those are two baptisms. Okay, there are those who teach us the same, but I believe it's two baptisms. Because the very next verse talks about him separating the wheat from the chaff and then burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think the fire points to a judgment baptism. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talked about this baptism. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, you heard this promise of the Father from me. You apostles heard it from me. Now that goes back to John. Turn with me to John chapter 14. On the night of the last Passover, as Jesus met with his apostles, they were concerned. They were worried about him going away. And they had been so dependent upon him for wisdom, for strength, for guidance and direction in their lives. They looked to him for everything. He was their all in all, in a sense. But he says, I'm going to go away and you can't come where I'm going. But he says, look at verse 16 of John 14. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. King James has the word comforter, one who comes alongside to comfort or help, that he may abide with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world, the unbelieving world, cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, that's the promise of the Father. I will pray the Father. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter. That's the promise. Look at verse 26, same chapter. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Father will send him. It's the promise of the Father. In chapter 15, look at chapter 15, verse 6 to 26. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In fact, that's what the book of Acts is really all about. The acts of the Holy Spirit of God testifying to the people of Israel through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, this is what I told you about. The promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit himself. This is his coming, certainly, to dwell within those who believe. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit is going to come to dwell within them. Now, that's one of the reasons I believe that a lot of people point to Pentecost as being the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church, is because of the Spirit coming to dwell within. Because they talk about, well, Spirit baptism, and that's what this is referred to, Spirit baptism, that's for the church, the body of Christ. I can understand a little bit of that reasoning, but they point to a verse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They point to a verse of Scripture that they tie these two things together. Verse 12 says this, or as the body is one, that's the human body, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, he says, so also is Christ. Christ is like a body, spiritual body. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the one body there, I believe, is a reference to the church, the body of Christ. And how do you get into that body? Well, you're baptized by the Spirit into that one body. That's what's described here. But think about this. To whom was the promise of the Father initially given? Was it given to the church, the body of Christ? No, there's nothing about the church, the body of Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus made no statements or teachings or commandments to the church, the body of Christ. We don't see those things there. The promise of the Spirit was initially given, both of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist and Jesus, to the nation of Israel. And at the time that he's speaking this right here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the only ones who hear these statements are the apostles, the 11 apostles. They're the only ones who hear this. So, now, the other thing is this. The baptism of Acts chapter 1, 5, where Jesus says, "You shall be baptized not many days from now." And this baptism will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not the same baptism as 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Those are two distinct baptisms. Think about this. The baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is the work that is performed by the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Everybody who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the very moment they do so, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5 says we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. I believe that this spiritual baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit, baptizing believers into Christ, into the church, into His death and resurrection, that's the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5. That is the spiritual baptism, that's the one baptism that is operational today. The baptism of Acts chapter 1, 5 is different. Who's the baptizer? What did John say? "I indeed baptize you with water, but someone coming after me, mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The baptizer is Christ. He would receive the promise of the Father from His Father. He would send forth and He would baptize those people on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. That's a different baptism than the Spirit baptizing believers into the body of Christ. Now, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that the church, the body of Christ, did not begin during the Acts period. I believe it did. I think there's no question about that. But I believe that this baptism promised by the Father is the subject of prophecy. It has particular meaning for Israel. And while believers in this present age are certainly indwelt by the Spirit of God, when I trust Christ as Savior, not only am I baptized by the Spirit into Christ, the Holy Spirit of God certainly does come to dwell within me. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11 make that very clear. But all of that does not mean that the church, the body of Christ, began with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in these passages that we're reading that indicates that. And when we get into chapter 2 and look at that event, you'll see it becomes even more clear that that's not. Now, He would come upon them. He would come to dwell within them. But there's another thing emphasized here. Go back to Acts 1. Look at, make reference first of all. He's certainly going to come to dwell within them. That did happen. Although for the apostles, we talked about this, I believe, last time. For the apostles, I believe they'd already received the Holy Spirit. Okay, I believe they had already received the Holy Spirit. Because in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, when Jesus met with them during that 40-day period after His resurrection, at one particular place, it said He breathed on them and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They received the Holy Spirit then. Okay, He was dwelling with them then. But the baptism of Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the baptism that Jesus is speaking about, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," was a baptism of the Holy Spirit not only coming within them, but upon them. "You shall be endued with power from on high." The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. We see it right there. Look at verse 8. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Not within you, but upon you. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In fact, two of the prophecies we read in Isaiah both talk about the Spirit being sent by God upon the people of Israel. It was a baptism of power. A baptism of power that was manifested with signs. In fact, think about the day of Pentecost. What was the sign that was evident in the day of Pentecost? What happened when the Spirit came upon them on that day? They spoke with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. When salvation is opened up to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles also receive the Holy Spirit of God, and it comes upon them in Acts chapter 10, what's the sign that's given as evidence that that's happened? Same thing. Those Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, so the Jews would know that they'd received the Spirit. So it's a baptism of power. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." You're going to be endued with power. It was not for them to know the times or seasons, but, he says in verse 8, you're going to receive power when that Spirit comes upon you. And they did. You can see throughout their Acts period ministry, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom that was entrusted to them, and the Holy Spirit confirming their message and the words that they spoke with the signs that they did that were following. Healing, casting out demons. They did those things. All of those things took place. So, let's go on and look at verse 8 a little closer. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then it says this, verse 8 of Acts 1, "And you shall be witnesses to me. You shall bear witness and testimony concerning me, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word witnesses is where we get our Greek, is where we get our English word martyr. It comes straight over from the Greek, martyria. We use the word martyr typically to mean somebody who stands for the truth or stands for some message to the point that they're willing to give their lives. I think that it became, that became its meaning because of the apostles. Because they were witnesses. Now, they were called witnesses here in the New Testament Scriptures. Because they were willing to take their stand and testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant giving up their lives. But the primary emphasis of the word is they were to give testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. They were to bear witness to Israel concerning Him, bearing witness that God had raised Him from the dead after the Jews had crucified Him, that He was raised to be Lord in Christ and their King, offering His return to restore the kingdom if they would repent of the sin of crucifying Him and rejecting Him and believe in His holy name. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. Their power to do this, the wisdom of the words that they spoke, all came from the Holy Spirit living within them, but also coming upon them in that great power and the signs that they did. And that's the very reason Jesus did those same type of signs, to basically to verify His authority and His person as their King. Now, where were they to bear witness? Look at verse 8. He says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." Now, he's already told them a couple of times, you wait in Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father which you've heard from me, for the coming of the Holy Spirit until you're endued with power. You need to stay there before that happens. Now, they were to stay in Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, that's the capital city of the Jews. That's the location of their temple. That's where the day of Pentecost is going to be observed. According to the law, if it were possible, you were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate certain feasts. Pentecost was one of them. So they will be there for that feast day. That was a part of it. But the other thing is, this is the capital city of the Jews, and so this is the location of their temple, so this is also the residence of the Jewish rulers. Where are you going to find the scribes and Pharisees? Where are you going to find the Sadducees, the priests? They're mainly going to be there in Jerusalem, ruling from Jerusalem over the people of Israel. So it starts there. It begins in Jerusalem. He says, and then, he says, and all Judea. Starts in Jerusalem, but then it moves out to all Judea. Judea speaks of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, when it was split after the days of Solomon. He says, and after Judea, Samaria. And that's the region for the northern kingdom. Their capital was the city of Samaria. They were called the kingdom of Samaria. They were called the kingdom of Ephraim. They were called Israel. But that's the northern kingdom. Although by this time, there is certainly a mixed race of that northern kingdom that's there. And then to the last one, and then to the end of the earth. King James has the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the farthest extent of the habitable portion of the earth. It goes out there. Now, when you read that, a lot of people read that to the end of the earth, and the first thing they think of, well, that's talking about the Gentiles. Well, certainly, it can include the Gentiles. I think that's certainly true. It can include the Gentiles. But that's not the primary intention. Because think about this. Where were the Jews at this time? Where are the Jews today? They're scattered all over this earth. Right? In that day, they're scattered over the earth. Because the Jews, since the dispersions and the captivities in 721 B.C., the northern kingdom to Assyria, 606 B.C., the southern kingdom to Babylon, the Jews have been dispersed over the world. And that's who he's talking about. The Jews who are dispersed among the nations since the captivities to the ends of the earth. It goes out to them as well. In fact, this verse, with these geographic locations, gives us a good outline of the book of Acts. Let me share that with you. The book of Acts is divided into two main sects. Nearly everybody recognizes this because you can see it's very, very clear and distinct. It's based on geography, yes, but it's also based on which apostles are most prominent in the book as it's described. For instance, chapters 1 through 12 is a description of the ministry of the 12 apostles led by Peter. He is the primary spokesman. You see him in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4. Throughout, he's the primary spokesman and so forth. They are ministering to the people of Israel, the Jews, in their homeland. Chapters 1 through 7 is all about their ministry in Jerusalem. It's all in Jerusalem that takes place there, with a key event taking place. And so that's the central hub of their ministry, is Jerusalem. They're to stay there because if the whole nation has to repent and receive Jesus as Messiah, as King, as Lord, then that includes the rulers. And they're going to be found there in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 move beyond Jerusalem out into all Judea, the southern kingdom area, and then also into Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. Because the message is going to go to the whole nation of Israel. Okay? It's going to go to the whole nation, not just the southern kingdom. Chapters 13 through 28, the second half of the book of Acts, is the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his companions taking the truth of God and the truth concerning Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. Now, that's an important thing. And you can see that. Peter's ministry kind of really fades off the scene at the end of chapter 12. He's mentioned one more time in Acts chapter 15 in regard to Paul's ministry and what's important in Paul's ministry. But after that, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. It's all about Paul and his companions. But they're going to go to the Jews, Israel, that are dispersed to the end of the earth. That's who they're ministering to. And that's what they're primarily going to do. Now, Paul, though he is called in Scripture the Apostle to the Gentiles, God called him that, called himself that, his ministry is primarily going to be to the Gentiles. In his Acts period ministry, if you follow that path that he goes, and wherever he visits from city to city, he always goes to the Jew first. Because when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was told, you're also going to have a ministry to the children of Israel. So he went to the Jew first. Every city, the first time there, he would seek out a synagogue and go to Israel first. Well, what happened? Well, the same thing happened to the Jews, among the Jews of the dispersion, as happened to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Most of them reject the Lord Jesus. And most of them reject the message still. And so, as they reject Jesus as Christ and Lord, Paul, we see, turning from the Jews to the Gentiles during his ministry. And that was an important part. To the Jew first, and then turning to the Gentiles. You see, understanding the true nature and purpose of the book of Acts alleviates so much confusion, I think, which exists among Christians who try to lead the church into places where it doesn't exist yet. The church, yes, comes into existence, I think, sometime during the middle of the book of Acts. There's no question about that. But even in that, the book of Acts is not about the church. The book of Acts is not talking about the church, the development, the growth of the church. And that's not Luke's purpose in writing that book. It's a history of God's continued dealings with his earthly people Israel and the offering of the kingdom to them and their gradual rejection of it. And what happens as a result of that? You want to understand the truth about the church, the body of Christ? You won't find a lot in the book of Acts about it. You might find hints about its existence, but you won't find a lot of truth about it. If you're going to find out about the church, the body of Christ, you're only going to find that in the letters, the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul, because he's the one to whom this truth was revealed, and God chose him to be the steward of this age of grace. So that's important to see, that the book of Acts is not a history of the church, it's a history of God's continued dealings with Israel and what happened. Now, next week, we're going to continue in Acts chapter 1. There are two more key events that we need to look at. One of those is the ascension of Jesus Christ, which we see described in verses 9 through 12, and there is great significance in that. And then verses 13 through 26, we see there is a lot of space devoted to the selection of a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, you might wonder, why so much time and why so much given to that? Because it was critical. It was important. As we've seen so far, everything in this first chapter of Acts, I think, points clearly to Israel, not to the church. As we continue the first chapter, you're going to see that's still the case. And that's where we'll pick up next time. We're going to look at those two events next time, next Sunday morning, and I hope that you can join us as we continue these important studies in this wonderful book of Acts. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful revelation you've given to us of your plan and purpose for the ages, and how you have gradually unfolded these truths and made them known to us and given us the Holy Spirit and given us your word to lead us and guide us to understand these things and to see how they came to be and how we relate to them, particularly as we live during this present dispensation of your grace, as we're members of your church, the body of Christ. We just pray, Father, that these things will help us to make some clear distinctions in the Word. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth so that we can know and understand how these things have been established and carried out according to your plan and purpose. We know, Father, that you know all things. We know that your purpose is an eternal purpose, and you've worked it out and accomplished it all through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for what it means to us, and thankful for what it means to the people of Israel, what it means to men and women of all dispensations. And we thank you, Father, that your will is going to one day be accomplished fully, and we can rest in those promises and know that our future, our hope is secure because of him. We thank you for these things. Pray that you will guide and direct us as we go from this place. Help us to be a testimony for you throughout this week. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ, sharing the wonderful gospel of grace with those that we meet every day. And as we have opportunity, may we come back together again to worship, to fellowship, and to study your word together. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.